what he represented, what he stood for. A life so brief and yet so marvelously and wonderfully lived to the glory of God. Greatness leading to glory. And in a sense, my message tonight is sort of a launching of the series on glory. And not yet home for the holidays. So I'm looking forward to this. I hope you are. Let's stand together as we read Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. From out of these seven deacons, there's now one that becomes the focus. Spotlight's on him. His name is Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, that is the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So notice what they did. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now go over to the end of chapter 7, where he gets to the conclusion of his message. We're going to just briefly touch on that message tonight because it's a long one. But we're going to look and see two primary issues that Stephen addresses in it. And then he brings it to a conclusion in verse 51. What a conclusion. Wouldn't it be interesting if I said this someday at the conclusion of my message? "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." There's his point going back. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, furious, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Verse 1 of chapter 8, just the first phrase. "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Saul had a hand in his death. Stephen had a hand in Saul's conversion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that at this time of the year, as we focus on the glory of this season, of the wonder, that at a point in time, just as man stepped upon the moon, you walked upon this earth. We thank you that that was a real historical event that's been chronicled by the writers of the Gospels, the epistles, right on through all of the Bible. And we have such a wonderful hope because you have shown us your glory, full of grace and full of truth. I pray that you will really enlarge our understanding tonight. Give us a greater perspective on even the issues that we face day in and day out. Help us not to become discouraged in well-doing, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I pray that you would teach us to walk by faith, not by sight. That we would understand what it is to endure to wait, to be faithful, to not succumb to the temptations around us, to not become discouraged by the trials that overwhelm us at times. May we see your hand in all of the things that we encounter in life. I pray that you would remove from our minds tonight anything that would keep us from hearing your word. May we hear you. May we respond in obedience to what we hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time back, I heard about a stewardess who evidently was very quick. And there was a lady, or rather a man, who was very arrogant. He was full of himself. He must have been a man of some notoriety, because he, at one point when the stewardess walked by him, he said, "Young woman, do you know who I am?" Now, this gal was really quick. She looked down at him. I don't know if she recognized who he was or not, but she stood up on the empty chair beside him. She said, "Hey, everybody in the plane, listen to me. Does anybody know who this man is? He doesn't seem to know his name." I love that. I wish I would have thought of something like that. But how many of us really know who we are? Do you know who you are tonight? If someone asked you to tell in 1 minute who you are, would it be your job that gives you significance? Your profession? Would it be your mate? Would it be something that you've done in the past? Would it be your degrees? What would it be that in essence is your life? Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain." I believe Stephen could say the same thing. Stephen is one of those fascinating characters that occupies so little portion of Scripture. All we know about Stephen is really right here in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. We never read about him after this or before this. He just appears as sort of a flaming meteorite in the middle of a black night and screeches across the sky, and then he's gone. But not without making his marks. Not without accomplishing the task that God had given to him to accomplish. I want us to look at three aspects of his life tonight. His ministry, his message, and then finally his martyrdom. You really have a sense that Stephen was a man with a mission. No playing around. He knew where he was going. Just a common, ordinary layman. That's what I love about Stephen. He wasn't a professional. He wasn't a learned man. And there's no indication that Stephen was able to do anything extraordinary until after the apostles had laid their hands upon these seven, and then they sort of become an extension of the ministry of the apostles. And the end result is now all at once Stephen is able to do some miraculous wonders and signs. And God had his hand upon him in a very unique way. But he was just a layman. Just a layman. Just a common, ordinary man who had an extraordinary God. And therefore, he was able to do some extraordinary things. Notice his ministry. It's summarized here in verses 8 through 15. Chapter 6. He was a man full of grace and power. Stephen was a man, by the way, he was just simply full of it. He was full of it. I mean, you go back to verse 3, it says, "Choose out seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit." Stephen had to be one of those, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You get down to chapter 5, verse 5, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And now we get down to verse 8, "Stephen was full of grace and power." So he was a man who was literally full. He was full of God. He was full of grace and full of power. To say it another way, Stephen was a gentleman, and yet he was a man of steel and strength. What a combination. I think that that probably describes what real manhood is. You young ladies are looking for a man. Real manhood is someone who's full of strength, but full of grace, gentle at the same time. Gentleness combined with strength. When you stop and think about it, that was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He was full of gentleness, and yet he was a man of incredible strength in his personality. That's manhood. And that was Stephen, a man who would not compromise his convictions regardless of what the cost may be, even though it may cost him his life. And because of the nature of Stephen being full of grace and full of strength, God was able to do some extraordinary things through him. We're not told what these wonders and signs were. We could only conjecture. It's not really important to what Luke is presenting here. Simply the fact that he was one who was able to perform signs and wonders in the same lineage as the apostles and the master, the Lord Jesus himself. But Luke moves on to the opposition. Look down in verse 10. Now Stephen seems to have a ministry because he was Greek. He went to the Greek-speaking synagogues, where the Jews there were using Greek in the synagogues. And so Stephen had a ministry in those synagogues that Peter and the other apostles in and around Galilee and down in the Judean area would have not had, because they were men who spoke Hebrew. So Stephen is having a ministry to the Greek-speaking synagogues. And all at once opposition comes from within those synagogues. Notice, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They soon discovered they weren't any match for Stephen. I like that Pizza Hut commercial. I'm sure you've seen it. It's been on a lot recently. But it has the former opponent of Mike Tyson. You know which one I'm talking about? And the trainer says, refers to him as McNeely, his name. He touts him as being able to stay in the ring with this Mike Tyson and go head-to-head and toe-to-toe with him, and then slips in almost casually for 89 seconds. He was no match. He's down by a piece of pizza at the end of the commercial. And that's how I see these men here. They were unable to resist the wisdom, the spirit by which he spoke. So knowing that they were beaten as far as logic and argument goes, they didn't have a case. What do? They secretly induce some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In other words, since truth wasn't on their side, they secretly come up with some false accusations, according to verses 11 through verse 13. They also set up false witnesses in verse 13 who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, you know, the same thing is happening today, by the way, with the Promise Keepers movement. And I know many of you guys have been there. Have you heard what the news has been recently about Promise Keepers? That they're now saying that it's a movement against women. Now, anybody who's been to a Promise Keepers conference knows that they have a very high regard for women. But because they have a handle on the truth, and the opponents do not, the left-wingers, they'll call the men who go to Promise Keepers by all kinds of names and then come up with false accusations. They hate women. They're down on women. So he's brought before the same Sanhedrin that his master was brought before, as well as Peter and John in verse 12. And they accuse him of blasphemy in the same way that they accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. But notice, in verse 11, when they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, that there's a sense here in the Greek construction in which they put Moses. Now, they had elevated Moses to a position that was equal with God. He was sort of on the same level with God himself. And that's why Stephen spends so much time in Acts chapter 7 dealing with Moses. Let me just say that I think we got to be very careful in elevating leaders. And I see that tendency today to elevate leaders. And I don't want to offend anybody here tonight, but I just think we got to be so careful that we take what a leader says and we sort of elevate them to being on the same level with God, whether it be an R.C. Sproul or Bill Gothard or John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or even the Reformers. Now, I've known of people, and we've had some in the church over the years, that they take what the Reformers say as though it was God speaking, every word that the Reformers spoke, they were sort of the Pope of the Protestant Church. And yet, in my study of the Reformers, I mean, there's a lot of areas where I don't agree with the Reformers. In fact, Martin Luther was one who never understood the book of Revelation. He believed it shouldn't even be in the canon of Scripture. And I simply say that to say that we should not be elevating men to where we're taking their words as the very words of God. Whenever they're quoting Scripture, then they're speaking for God. But whenever we're commenting on Scripture, many times we may be speaking the truth, and other times we may not. And I'm including myself in that number. So always examine the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. And whenever any teaching will rob you of your joy in Christ or take you back under the Old Testament law or begin to cause divisiveness within the church, then you know that it cannot be of God. In fact, one of the marks of a false teacher is a false teacher's teaching causes divisiveness. A verse on that's Jude verse 19, where he speaks of the false teachers in the last days, and he say, these be those who are sensual. They cause divisions. They don't have the Spirit. So whenever a teaching becomes divisive in the body of Christ, then you know that it cannot be of God. The teacher may not be false, but the teaching may be. So we just always need to be careful. And don't let anyone rob you of your joy. The joy. The incredible joy that is there in Christ and put you back under legalism. Now, I think Stephen had a sort of a premonition of where all of this was going. And he was prepared for it. He had a heavenly countenance about him. Look down in verse 15. All who sat in the council of the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. What kind of an imagery does that conjure up in your mind? The face of an angel. They couldn't take their eyes off of him. There was a magnetism about him. Something there that just really was breathtaking. But, you get to chapter 7, look at his message. I'm just going to summarize this because it's a long passage. But in this message, what Stephen is arguing for, he goes back to Abraham, then goes to Joseph, then on to Moses, then on to the Old Testament prophets. And he shows a number of things. Number one, he says, for you who think that anything apart from the temple, or saying that God is able to work apart from the temple, I remind you that he called Abraham when he was still in Haran. And then he went to Moses and he said, and wait, God spoke to Moses while he was down in Egypt. And then look at Joseph. Joseph himself was down in Egypt. God worked with Joseph in Egypt. And then you go on into the wilderness, and God gave the law, and he gave the tabernacle, and the tabernacle itself was not in the land of Israel, it was in the wilderness. So he said, God is not limited by space. He doesn't dwell in places that are made with hands. So in essence, he was saying, there's nothing really sacred about the temple that you claim that I'm blaspheming. God's never been limited by the temple. Secondly, he shows God's redemptive works all the way through each one of these, from calling Abraham in Ur of Chaldees, and bringing him all the way down to the promised land, but not giving Abraham the land in his day. The people had to go on down to Egypt until finally they would come back. But he's simply showing that God was always redemptively at work throughout their history. But then there's a third thing, and this is what really gets to him. A third point that he makes. He illustrates it quite sufficiently, and I would simply encourage you to look at it as you go through it in your own time. He also illustrates the incredible rebellious ways of the people that they rejected their leaders. For example, they rejected Joseph and sent him down into Egypt, and they received him then the second time when he made himself known to them. And then he goes on to Moses and says, Moses, your elevated, venerated leader that you sort of put on equal basis with God, I remind you that Moses himself was just a man. He took the reins into his own hands at the age of 40, and his own brothers rejected him. And then when God called him to be the leader of Israel, Moses says, who am I that I should lead the people? And they rejected his leadership. And he goes right on through the prophets of the Old Testament, how you rejected one prophet after another. So that is, in essence, the message And that's where it's going in each of these people that he singles out here in this brilliantly articulated passage. But because he spends so much time on Moses, that's what I want you to look at when you get down to verse 17. In verse 17 of chapter 7, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And then he goes on to say, at that time Moses was born as well as pleasing to God, verse 20, and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. There's many ways in which Moses himself was like a type of Christ. Joseph, I've often said, is like a type of Christ. He was rejected by his brothers and then elevated second in command down in Egypt, and he ends up becoming the means of the salvation of his people. Moses, likewise, was very much like Christ. Moses, you remember, there was a campaign to destroy all of the young babies, just as there was a campaign under King Herod to destroy all of the children in and around Bethlehem. 2 years and under. And Moses himself was a survivor, and yet he was persecuted and almost slain as a child, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And Moses says then in a passage that he quotes from, when you get down here to verse 35 and 36, and I've kind of gotten ahead of myself here because I'm trying to condense this. Anyway, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 18, where he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among my brethren. And he goes on to say, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. In other words, he's saying that God was speaking through Moses and saying, there will come another prophet who is just like you, only even greater than you. And that would be the Messiah himself. He not only rejected Moses, ultimately they reject the Messiah himself. But by now Moses' hearers had put Moses on such a pedestal, he had become their God. And Stephen was pointing out through Moses that he was a man who learned through failure, just like the rest of us, that the only person who is really worthy of being followed is God himself. And again we see the redemptive workings of God all the way through here. Get down to verse 37. This is the Moses. This is the verse I was looking for. He said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your own brethren. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. Another case of their rejection. You remember what happened? While God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai, what were the people doing down at the bottom? They were fashioning a golden calf, saying, these are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Let's follow them back to Egypt. Rejection. God's redemption, Israel's rejection. Clearly illustrated throughout their history. And that becomes the theme, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law in verses 37 through 43. Takes them on to the time of the tabernacle. Look down at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God, asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's simply saying your temple is not all that you people have cracked it up to be, because God is not limited by physical space. And then, in verse 49, quoting, the prophet says, Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So all throughout the message, he is illustrating and demonstrating the perpetual rebellion of the nation and rejection of the leaders that God had provided for them. And then he summarizes by saying, neither is this present generation cooperating with the redemptive work of God. So this brings Stephen to some rather harsh and indicting words in verses 51 through 53. Notice these words. You stiff-necked, or stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart. Abraham, you see, was circumcised in the flesh. The people of Israel to be uncircumcised in heart, that means having a covenant relationship with God. The uncircumcision in the male sex organ in the Old Testament given to Abraham was simply a reminder to Abraham on a daily basis, a regular basis, of the covenant relationship we had with God. And it was simply to indicate that inner heart circumcision that the people were to have. But they didn't. They didn't have it. In fact, they resisted the Old Testament prophets to the point of persecution, leading to the execution of many of them. And the problem was a problem with the heart. And it's still man's problem today. And why we rebel. We're rebels at heart. Now that brings us to his martyrdom, which is, to me, the climax of Stephen's life in many ways. Verse 54. When they heard these words, they were cut to the heart, meaning they were furious. They had now become a mob. And Stephen clearly describes a mob scene here in verse 54, where they gnashed at him with their teeth. We read that and we say, what in the world does that mean? He's simply describing them as an angry pack of wolves. You've seen them. Rawr, teeth showing. And that's the way they were here. Coming at Stephen, furious. Ready immediately to destroy the man. Angered. To the point of being uncontrollable. But notice Stephen's response. Three things that Stephen did that I hope by God's grace I can do when I die. Number one, notice he died seeing Jesus. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God. You know what Stephen describes as glory back in verse 2 of chapter 7? He begins this great message back in verse 2 of chapter 7 with the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And now this God of glory, Stephen now sees at the very end of his life as he sees into heaven and he sees the very glory of God. Wonderful expression. We're going to examine that in weeks to come. What is glory? What's glory going to be like? We use the word glory as about as much as any other word is used in the Bible, and yet probably very few of us would really be able to define what glory is. And if we only knew the glory that awaits us, our lives would be so radically different. I think Stephen saw that glory, and that's why his life was so different. Notice he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said in verse 56, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you know that this is the only place in the book of Acts, in fact, it's the only place after the Gospels and before the book of Revelation, that the title Son of Man is used because it had particular meaning to the nation of Israel, their Messiah. Stephen was the last great voice to the Jews. And in a sense, his death was sort of a replaying, a recasting of the death of Jesus. So that the nation of Israel was getting one more chance, God was giving them one more chance to repent and to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth. But what do? They take Stephen and they destroy him. They do away with him. So it was the final act of rebellion on the part of the Jewish nation. And that's why when you get to chapter 8, all at once the gospel now begins to go beyond. Through persecution, it goes beyond Jerusalem, Judea. And it begins the trek that ultimately took it all around the world and were the recipients of it 2,000 years later. How marvelously God works. But Stephen sees him, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father, the high priest in heaven, that is Jesus, is always pictured as being seated, meaning he's resting. He has finished the work, his high priestly ministry on earth. But now he is seen standing in heaven. The only time, by the way, where Jesus is seen as standing in heaven. Why do you think that is? I mean, commentators have written on this, and almost all of them agree that it was to welcome the very first martyr for the Christian church into his presence. Jesus was not about to sit down to welcome the first one who was willing to give his life for his cause. He stood up and he welcomed him into his presence. Fanny Crosby wrote that wonderful song, When My Life's Work Is Ended, and I cross the swelling tide. His smile shall be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hand. We're going to use the song as a theme song next month, beginning next week. But it's a beautiful song. Welcome home, children. A great day is coming. Heaven's gates will open wide, and all who love the Lord shall enter in to join with our loved ones who in Jesus Christ have died. Eternal life in heaven to begin. And the Lord himself will greet us. Oh, what joy shall fill my life. With a smile and a welcome from the Father, he'll look at us and say, welcome home, children. Welcome home, children. This is the place I've prepared for you. Welcome home, children. Beautiful song, and we're going to be using that in the weeks to come. You know, I believe, it's my speculation, that every time a saint dies, that saint has this kind of a welcome in heaven. Maybe not the Son of Man standing, but seeing him. It may not be obvious to us when a loved one goes. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. I never saw that with my dad and mom. I was not there for either one of their deaths, because back then, families basically weren't there, and I wished I would have been there. Marsha Walenta was telling me this week, she's involved in the start of the mentors program here for mothers, and her mother just recently died, and she was sharing with us on Thursday night. She said, my mom, when she died, she had her eyes open, and she looked right past us kids. It was as though she didn't even see us kids. And she was looking beyond, looking up into the air, and she had this smile on her face. And all at once, her breathing stopped and she was gone. And she said, I think that she saw Jesus. We were insignificant that moment in view of the glory of seeing Christ. And that was Stephen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Second thing he did, he died not only seeing Jesus, but he died trusting Jesus. What a way to go. Wouldn't you love to die trusting Jesus? Saying, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what he does. When you get to verse 37, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They wouldn't hear anymore. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their feet at a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. As the spirit was about to leave and take flight from the body into the world of the unseen, he died just as Jesus died. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He died as his Savior died. He died trusting Jesus. Finally, notice, he died praying for his persecutors. What a way to go, huh? Die praying for your persecutors. Look at verse 60. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I love the old King James. Lay not this sin to their charge. Don't put it on their account. Don't hold it against them. What an attitude for believers when somebody wrongs you. Don't put that on your account. Don't write it down as something they've done against you and you hold it against them. Saul was taking all of this in. I have to believe that Saul was impacted by what he saw in this young dynamo for the faith. He must have been impacted by this. He was there. All of his clothes were laid at the feet of this young man named Saul, who the word here in the Greek, young man, could refer to anyone somewhere between the ages of 20 and 40 in that age era. That was Saul. He would later become the great Paul the Apostle. It was the great Augustine who said of Stephen, if Stephen had never prayed, perhaps Saul would have never preached. He died praying, lay not this sin to their charge. And that was too much to comprehend for this young, zealous Jew named Saul of Tarsus. And then he fell asleep. They simply fell asleep. I often share at funerals. Sleep. Beautiful euphemism for death. Doesn't mean your soul's sleeping. It But it's that state that we enter once we have passed out as believers into eternity. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is described as sleep, peaceful, temporary. Not permanent. It's a beautiful euphemism. But notice, Saul was consenting to his death. Meaning, Saul was in favor of his death. He agreed with it. He was probably on the Sanhedrin at this time, and he agreed that that's what ought to be done with Stephen. But I'm sure he had some second thoughts. You know, I was a 13-year-old boy. And many of you that are as old as me will remember this. I remember the front page of our local paper recorded how five young men, 1956, in Quito, Ecuador, were killed by the Akwa Indians. And I remember how it impacted me as a 13-year-old boy in 1956. It didn't make sense to me. Talented young men, well-educated, Wheaton College graduates. I mean, they were ready to begin a ministry that would literally turn the world upside down. Why would God allow five missionaries to be martyred? Young men, still in their 20s for the most part. Jim Elliot, if you've ever read anything of Jim Elliot's, he was one of those five young martyrs. And in 1948, as a 21-year-old college student, 8 years before his martyrdom, as a 21-year-old college student, he wrote in the diary, his diary, this prayer, "I seek, Father, not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." 2 years later, he wrote, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and old women." He was martyred at the age of 29. But today that whole killing tribe is Christian. The whole tribe is Christian. The head of that killing tribe, the very one who speared Nate Saint, is now an old man in the village, but he's still living, and he's a firm believer in Jesus Christ. Ask what he's going to do when he gets to heaven and meets Nate Saint. Here's what he said. I'm quoting from him directly. When he meets Nate Saint, the guy that he sent into eternity with a spear, he said, "Here's what I'm going to do when I meet Nate Saint. I'm going to run up to him. I'm going to throw my arms around Nate Saint. I'm going to thank him for bringing Jesus Christ to me and my people." And then he added, "And I believe that Nate Saint will throw his arms around me as well and say, welcome home." That's the way it should be, isn't it? Stephen probably threw his arms around Paul, welcomed him home. Just another perspective, eternal perspective. God give us more of that eternal perspective, how it would radically alter the way we spend our time, the way we use the resources that God gives to us, the way that we just simply live our lives. If we had more of God's eternal perspective, it wouldn't matter how long we live. But it's rather the quality of the life that we live, being full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of strength, just simply full of God. I don't know about you, but that's what I want for my life, more and more and more. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Izzy and Sylvia are going to come and sing a wonderful song here in a moment. As they come to get ready, I would just simply like to ask us to bow together. There may be things in your life that you don't understand. But God can even take our death, an untimely death, a cruel death, an agonizing death, a humiliating death, and use it for His glory. God's able to take everything that's going on in your life and use it to exalt Him. And whatever it is that you're fighting against, you're unthankful for, I guess this could be a great Thanksgiving message. Whatever it is that's keeping you from being thankful, you just need to give that to Him and say, "God, more than anything, no matter how long my life may be, I seek not a long one, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." If you need prayer tonight, You need encouragement. You don't know Christ, you'd like to know Him. You'd like to have the same disposition that Stephen had. It's possible. As we yield to Him, you come. We'd love to talk to you at the end of the service. Father, speak to us in these moments. And as Izzy and Sylvia sing to us the words to the song, may they just further impress upon us what a privilege it is to know You, to have such a great hope. I pray in Jesus' name.
Stephen saw that look in their eyes. He saw the stones in their hands. Stephen knew his words had cut their hearts. He knew their plans. But in that moment of no way out, Stephen never had a doubt. In that moment of final despair, Stephen saw Jesus standing there, just a stone's throw away. Heaven is just a stone's throw away, just a stone's throw away. Heaven is just a stone's throw away.
Can't you feel what I'm feeling now? Can't you see the signs? They're waiting everywhere. They say it's almost time. But just like Stephen, just a stone's throw.